Thanks, Ron.
Good evening, everyone. It's good to have you with us tonight. Like Ron said, it's a little wet here yet, but we'll take wet. As long as it don't get too cold to go with it, we'll be all right. We finished up last week on the right, the dividing, and we could have went on and on and on with that study, but we cut it off at 13, and we really didn't get involved too much with, not reading the past into the present, or really not reading the past into the future, and vice versa, with the present going both ways. That's part of rightly dividing the Word of God. And then, of course, we have the future stuff that God has given to us in some measure, and that it's neither to be read into the past nor the present dispensation. I think we've got our dog gnawing on something. She's gnawing on her bones. And we got it back, so hopefully now we're clear of the noises that goes on around us. And I wanted to talk to you about a subject that I've been thinking about for a while, and it can't be done in one sitting either, so I guess we'll do a little study on this in different chapters, I guess, if you want to call it that. But what I want to talk to you about, and this is this is what you would call the season to do it, probably, or the season just beyond it. And I want to talk about the birth of Jesus. Talk about his first showing up on the scene, and there's several things that, we can talk about, and I want to talk about, the fact that, God is with us. And this was what God had promised his people. And he promised his people that I will send you one that will be among you, that will be with you. Of course, Emmanuel, when it speaks of Emmanuel. And in Matthew, it's the only time it's really used in the New Testament, I think, as God with us. And so I wanted to discuss with this group a little bit of the who, the what, the where, the when, and why, the five W's. Of Christ. And then we all realize and understand that this promise was made in the past. And Christ came in the past. But yet, what he did was both present and future in reference to those things that went on, because he is the creator of the world. And so when you look at scripture and you look at the past, the present, and the future, it is all concerning the Son of God and what he did. And so you can't really get around it. But when we go to talk about it and we go to practice the time of his birth and all, seems like we've missed the mark. Because things just don't correspond with the Word of God according to what we understand and what we know. And so, if you're going to talk about something or have a discussion about something, I think we need to even rightly divide this to the point that we can believe and see what the Scripture has to say about it. And so that's what I wanted to do. This is study one of the birth of Christ, or the birth of Jesus, I'll put it this way, because when he comes back, he's going to come back as the return of Christ. And that's what I want to finish my studies with what somewhat part of what we, a little bit, we know about Christ and his return, because there's certain things that has to take place concerning this, and we need to know about it. We need to understand it. And so I made a little write up here, and you can agree or disagree with what I've got to say, but we're going to start tonight in Matthew 1. And so if you want to be turning there while we discuss this, or while we talk about it a little bit, please do. Now, this world, or this creation as we know it, has just completed its ceremonial conclusions of the time of the birth of Christ. You know, most people say, well, we're going to celebrate the birthday of Christ on the 25th of December. Well, there's two ways to look at this, and we're not going to really get involved in that part of it tonight, because we're going to look at it through someone's eyes that are a little different from some of the other eyes that have written these things down. So we're going to look at this tonight through this young man that promised to marry this girl, this Jewish girl, this carpenter, if you will. And so we're going to look at this through the eyes of Joseph for a little bit and get some kind of understanding of how he thought and how he felt and how he had to get straightened out by the messengers of God in order for him to proceed. Now, we've known since Isaiah for sure that Christ had been promised. And we know from Isaiah that the usual teachings of a young Jewish girl was that you need to keep yourself chaste, you need to keep yourself clean and whole to be in favor of God, that you might become the mother of the Son of God. And each one of these young girls, I think, had the opportunity to realize that that could possibly happen. And guess what? When it did happen, it was hard to believe. And so this is the way that God's mind works a lot of times, that things that we know to be truth and know to have truth, when they take place, it's very hard to realize the truth in the situations until you're kind of beat over the head with it. That's how mankind is. He's a little stubborn. And especially the nation of Israel was really stubborn in some of these things. They required a sign for everything. So when the sign come, sometimes they wanted to argue with the sign. So, you know, it's like people that I've run into in my lifetime. You would argue with the signpost. Yep, that's the way it works. So we realize that we've just concluded this situation with Christmas time, as we call it. And so we're going to talk about that a little more in the future. But I look upon this time with mixed emotions. I go into the Christmas season, if you will, with mixed emotions, because I've come to realize that some of the things that I've read in the Scriptures and some of the things that I understand doesn't really correspond with the way we read these things out. So in my mind, it brings joy that even if we are doing it in error, people will slow down long enough and allow time for the thought of Jesus Christ and the attributes of Christ, that it might enter their life process for a time of loving and giving, and really not truly coming to understand the real purpose of that act. And, it seems like that we need some of that the whole year around rather than just in that particular time. And I think this is what Christ taught, that there's not a season of love, that love is universal. And agape love is doing things without expectation of return. And that's how Christ operated. That was his operation.
It was constant too. It wasn't a start and stop.
No, it was continuous. And so, if it's just only for a season, I would take that, you know. And I wrote also, to me, it's sadness that man has truth generally as near as his arm's length in the scriptures. You know, we're not, any of us is not really far away from the Word of God unless we want to be that way. You know, that's just how it is. We're generally close to arm's length to Scripture, and we don't seem to have time to open the book. And if you're at arm's length with it and you don't open it, you might as well be 1,000 miles away. It doesn't do any good. And if we open the book, we look, and as we begin to look, we see the errors of man's thought process that tries to overtake God's truth. And we seem to follow Satan's ploy that dims truth's light. And he started that in the Garden of Eden, God's garden, and it remains even to this day. If Satan can throw something out there that man will believe, that man will grasp onto, he would rather do that than go to the scriptures to make sure of what it is that he's looking at. And that makes me sad. So let's just take a little bit of time in our studies to set right again that scripture that has been made so plain to those of us that are his. And I don't think that would hurt any of us to do that. So I'd ask you again to turn with me to Matthew 1:1. I just want to look at this one verse, and then we're going to turn the page. So don't get upset. We're just going to look at the very first verse in Matthew, and that's Matthew 1:1. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." So when we look at this, we see here it starts off with "the," or an article, and there's no article in the Greek for "the book." But in the English, it makes more sense if it's there, and of course they put it in. And then when we look at the book, we realize that in those days it was a scroll, and it was a scroll of generations. And this is what Matthew starts out with. He starts out with a scroll of generations. It is those that came before. And then he talks about there the son of David, the son of Abraham. And And of course, Son there is a Father in the fleshly sense, as Abraham was the father of the nation, or of the nation Israel. And so, as we see and we understand that Abraham is the father of nation, of the nation of Israel, we realize that he is the begetter, or the begatter, or whatever how you want to pronounce that. And that's just not the case with Jesus, the young baby. He wasn't begotten of man. And so you can't read it in that sense. Because you can look at these verses 2 through 16, and you can see the lineage, and you can see the line of Mary, but you can't see the line of Jesus Christ. Although, you know, through Mary is this line comes, because the father part of Jesus, of this Jesus that's promised, comes from above. It is the Holy Ghost that brings it. It's God's will that the Holy Ghost brings it to Mary. Not the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Ghost. Begotten from above is a different thing from being begotten to new life or life again as we have in resurrection. But what we have has been given or made available to us from one that came from above. You see. So when we look at this and we read it, we need to read it from the eyes of the Spirit that caused it to be written down. Okay, I want to go to Matthew 1:17, and we're going to read the rest of the chapter. We're going to look at the rest of the chapter. Time permitting. So, if you look at all these people that are listed down through there, it kind of sums it up in 17. It says this, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. Okay, we started off with the son of Abraham, the son of David, okay? And from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. So you've got another 14 set. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Okay? So you have the number 14, and that's 2 times 7. And that equals 14. And if you multiply that by 3, which equals the 42, and that, you've got the same kind of division here, if you will, or the breaking down of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Not in the exact same order, but they are, you know, they were 49 weeks and then 200 some weeks and then 1 week. There was 1 week left. So you have it, the pie broke up into the three different slices, if you will. But now the first, it talks about the three sets of generations numbering 14 here. The first begins with Abraham and it ends with David, the young man who became God's spokesman and became king of Israel. And for a while there, he was a layman. You know, he was both king, but he was also God's spokesman to that point. Okay, in the second group, deals with the building of the temple. which was David's ancestry, was the building of the temple and ends with the destruction of the temple. And then the third part of this, you have a nation under Babylonian rule. And God allowed the heathen to rule, you know, through Nebuchadnezzar. And it starts out under the third bunch of that, starts out under the Nebuchadnezzar rule, or the Babylonian rule, and it ends under the rule of Rome, with Jesus Christ, with the promised one. Okay. So, if you look at the numbers here, and numbers mean something in scriptures, you got two. The number two is difference. There's a difference between man, and the greatest difference that's been on this earth is the difference between God and man. Now, God made man, and he made him in his image, but yet, man was never God. But God became man. And so in that thing, when you look at it that way, man cannot become God, but God became man. So you have in one, two. You have man and God. And this is what we're talking about. This young baby here, Jesus, this promised one, so that's two. And so two is the demonstration of difference. 2 times 7. 7 is the number of perfection. With God, 7 is a perfect number. And it has to do with creation. It has to do with most anything you can mention. Gestation of man, gestation of animals, whatever. So you have that perfection. So the difference times perfection. 2 times 7 equals 14. So here we get that number 14 that we've talked about 3 times. Well, if you take a pencil and you say, well, why 3, Cecil? Well, 3 means completeness. And if you don't think it doesn't mean completeness, then you got to think about the triune Godhead. You got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you take a piece of paper and you make 2 marks on that piece of paper somewhere, you cannot connect them to make them complete unless you have the third number or the third mark. And that makes completeness.
It also, we also use it in engineering to define the space that we create parts and stuff in.
Within that.
You got an X, a Y, and a Z.
Yeah.
So you've got three planes.
Three planes within it. And that extra mark creates that understanding. Okay, so you got 2 times 7 is 14, times 3 is the 42 things that are mentioned here in this verse of scripture concerning this. But the main thing is the two, the difference. Man is one, God is one, but God came and he came as man, so in the two, in the one, there became two, because he has become our kinsman redeemer. But he is still yet. He was still God. He was man, but he was God. And so, through this thing of Mary, through this grace that she found in God, that he chose her, and you know, we're looking at it now from a kind of slightly different angle there, because we have chosen to look at it in the rest of this chapter. So, let's go to the next verse. Verse 18. Okay, and it says this, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Gee, this you know, this creates a problem here, but let's break it down a little bit. It says now there, and you could use but there, and that's as good as any. It says the birth, the begetting, if you will, the begetting of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. It says it was on this wise, and on this wise means this. In a different manner of those that are found in verses 2 through 16 of chapter 1. It was so-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, and it didn't go that way with Jesus. There was no begetting to this. He was the Son of God, which set aside all that glory and became as a little sperm to enter into the woman of the earth. Okay.
Only way it could have happened, if you think about it. Mike and I talked about this one time. It gets pretty deep when you think about it, that Christ would divest himself of all the glory that he had and all that he was as the Son of God in the heavenlies. And
down to a single organ.
Down come and become a single cell.
Cell, yeah.
And that's what he did. You talk about laying everything aside.
On the line.
He laid everything
aside. It was on the line. Okay. And so, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. So, this wise means that it's different from any or every other begetting this ever took place. We don't know of any other one ever that's been this way. Okay. It says, when as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph. Okay, let's read on this. So, his mother Mary, and Mary is one of six Marys that are mentioned in the New Testament. Okay, what's the number six? Is denoting man or mankind. And so Mary was one of six, you know, Marys that the Bible speaks of. And so six being the number for humans or for human beings. And it says she was espoused. Okay. She was espoused or had been asked for a hand in marriage, and that, if you look up in Bullinger's lexicon, it means to woo, you know, to get to the point of,
somebody's fiance.
Yeah, becoming, so enamored with the other person that you choose to spend the rest of your life with them. Okay, so she was a spouse. She had been asked for. It was, you know, the conclusion was to be that they were to be husband and wife. And that's to Joseph. And Joseph was a local carpenter. You know, there's nothing regal or nothing royal about this individual. He's runs the local carpenter place, maybe. You know, no different from any other shop owner around, you know. He says, let's just read the rest of it. Mary was a spouse of Joseph before they came together. And before there means an event that precedes another event. Anything that's before is first. And so, so it says, before they came together, or before the marriage ceremony, if you will. And it says that she was found with child. She was pregnant. I mean, all you can say is a pregnancy. And it was of the Holy Ghost, or the Pneuma Hagion, the power from on high, was the source of that part of the lineage. That was the reason why it was on this wise. It was different. Never had happened to mankind. When Adam got Eve, she was taken from him. Well, you know, that wasn't really a begetting. That was more of a creation. That was a creation thing. So we, here, it's a little different story. And so we get to verse 19. And it says, then Joseph, her husband, and I think this is a wrong translation in my view, because I think he was a husband to be. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her or to make a public example, and of course she was the thought here, was minded to put her away privily. And so 19 gives you a little different thought about this too. So let's say Joseph, her promised one. Let's use that. You can disagree with that if you want to, but when we read on, I think we'll get it a little plainer. It says, being a just man, and that's one desirous of obeying the law. Man, he was a true Jew. Joseph was, he was heart and soul, I think, what you would call a, just a good old common Jew. Nothing unusual.
Law-abiding citizen.
Yeah, just a good guy. And he says, not willing or not wishing, if you will, to make her a public example. And that's to, would be to put her to an open shame. And if he was to get out and advertise this and put her to an open shame, then stoning her to death would have been the results of this, because she had broken the law of which was their law, and you know, in which God would have been responsible. And we know that God was responsible for the pregnancy, but he wasn't going to let this happen. He had it in his power to control this. And he says, if you go on, not willing to make her a public example, was minded. Here's the determination, or the thought upon Joseph's part, because when he was got to thinking about this thing, and I'm sure he was doing a lot of thinking, and he had the desire, by this thinking, I guess the many things come into his mind, but he had the thought to put her away. And being a person of the law, then he understood that he could divorce her according to the law, that he could put a bill of divorcement in her hand, and he could do it secretly or privately, you know, to keep this thing kind of under wraps. And
he was not happy about it, but he didn't want her to die.
He didn't want her to die, and he just really didn't want her to.
You can imagine, you know, you're seeing, look at it through his eyes. You can imagine how he must have felt.
Yeah.
Probably felt betrayed, because he didn't understand. You know, they only knew of one way that this could come about.
Yeah.
And he probably felt, you know, I've been had here.
Yeah, right. I think he didn't see, he couldn't see for looking, you know. I mean, even though these young women, and this is the point that I brought, reason I brought it up to begin with, that these young women, I think, had been told probably in the synagogues and so on by the teachings of their mothers or grandmothers or whatever, and what they understood about how Christ, how the Messiah was to come, that God was somewhere, somehow or another, was going to pick out a young maiden, and she was going to become the mother of the Son of God, the Messiah. And, you know, that I guess that sounded like a lot like folklore to people. Because of, God wouldn't do anything like that. Well, who can know the mind of God, you know? So, you know, that's the situation. But then when it really come true, then I think, I'm like Ronnie, I would kind of tend to think that Joseph felt like that he had been had. That maybe somebody else was involved in this thing, you know, other than God. So I think the reason for these next verses are kind of quite clear in this situation. So let's look at verse 20. It says, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David." Oh, so Joseph was the son of David. "Fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost." So you see here it talks about, don't worry about going ahead and taking her to be your wife. That's the reason I say that in verse 19, when it talks about her husband, it should be her husband to be. In my view, it seems to be that way. So let's break this down a little bit. So he was thinking this out, and even going to bed thinking it out. And when you go to bed thinking things out, a lot of times, you know, you dream about it. And so God could make this plain to him any way he wanted to, but he done it in a dream, and it worked out for him. So he says this, he thought on this, or as he was thinking this thing out, I made a note here. It says, here we have one of Satan's assaults. So you see, Satan had got into the head of Joseph. And so Joseph was having to deal with these personal thoughts that Ronnie mentioned a while ago, that, you know, maybe there's somebody else involved or something like that. But he says, behold, while he was thinking on these things, behold, you don't see behold used very much unless it means to look at this or to take a good look at this or to look at this again. Behold, I'm calling your attention to it. Okay. That's what what it is, and I look at it this way, and I wrote down this in my notes. I said, look at this, the cavalry has arrived. You know, in the old Western movies, the good guy's about to go over the cliff, and all of a sudden, the cavalry shows up. And so the cavalry shows up in the form of a messenger from God. And it says, while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. So Joseph was asleep. But yet, while he was asleep, it was still on his mind. I'm sure that's how, and with Satan working on the other side of it, I'm sure this is a problem. Well, you know, it'd been a problem for him. So he shows up in a dream. Joseph was asleep, and he says, fear not or be not afraid. And certainly he had cause to be afraid in his mind, because, you know, this promise that he had made to this young woman, and knowing what he could do, would cost her life, and the baby's life, or whatever. So he had cause to be afraid. So the angel said, "Fear not, to take unto thee Mary thy wife." For thou which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So that which is begotten, or that which is growing, has been begotten and is growing in her, is of the Holy Ghost. It's of God from heaven. Okay? 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So, right up front, he tells him what his job is to be, what Jesus' job is to be. In 21, this bringing forth is bringing forth God's choice here, and it's not Joseph's choice, and it's not Joseph's son, but it has all in the world to do with Joseph because of how it's coming forth or how it's coming about. And he says, and thou, that means you, Joseph, shall call his name Jesus, or you will name him Jesus. This is what the angel said. It wasn't a choice of Joseph. It was a choice of God. Excuse me. So you will use this name because he and there's none other that can come up to this he. There never has been and never will be, because he is God's choice, and he is going to do the will of God. He has laid everything aside to do this. He has laid his glory aside. He has given up all in order to do the will of the Father. So there is no other. He shall save his people from their sins. And that's Poneria. The sins there. It talks about saving them from their evil nature, or from their iniquity. And to save them from their sins is that which stands between man and God that come through Adam's race. And in verse 22 it says this, now all this, or the whole of this, was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying. So we realize that in 22, the whole of this was to fulfill the word of God. And it came to be as it was spoken or given by prophecy. And in the very last word of that verse is saying, or afterward, it would be afterward written, or caused to be written. And the writing was this: behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And this is the equivalency to Jesus or Jesus Christ. So with that, turn with me back for just a second. Turn with me back to Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah the 7th chapter for a minute. Look at 2 or 3 verses. Isaiah chapter 7, it's on page 940. If you have a companion Bible and are studying along with us. And I want to look at verses 7. Isaiah 7, I want to look at verses 13 through 16. And this is Isaiah talking to Ahaz here. Because it's Isaiah that's getting the prophecy, but he is talking to Ahaz. And it says in 13, and he said, "Hear ye now, house of David. It is a small thing to you, for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." So here's where that verse was quoted from, but I want to read you 15 and 16. And I want you to listen to what it says, because it's on this wise there's a difference here between this young man and all other young men that's ever been born. And it says this, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings." So he did that for a reason. But we realize also that Christ came with no sin. He didn't pick up Adam's sin through all this. He did not pick up Adam's sin. So there's no sin known here. So he says, "Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may come to know the right from the wrong." And of course, as he grew to that stature, or as he grew to that place, it was that way that he made that understanding come true. Then you get to 24. "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife." So when he woke up from this dream that he had, he says he did as the angel, though he followed the lead of the angel, he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and he took Mary unto him as a cohabitation. He took her and married her to be man and wife as living together. And that was it. Because verse 25 gives you the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. "And knew her not," talking about Joseph, "knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son." You see, it was her firstborn son. It wasn't their firstborn son.
Amen.
It was her firstborn son. And Joseph, called his name Jesus. He did exactly what the angel told him to do. He followed the instructions right down to the letter. She gave birth. You know, she brought forth her firstborn son. She gave birth to Jesus, and she had other children after Jesus. We know James, of course, was Jesus' brother, or half-brother and truly in the realization effort. So, he gave him the name the angel had said, and then let's look at half verse of Matthew 2:1. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king." Now, we can read the whole thing, but I just want to bear down on the half of the verse, because it said, "Behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem." We'll get into that later. But what we want to talk about here is the sequence of time. The word when. Now, when Jesus was born. This word needs a good bit of, and this phrase really needs a good bit of looking into. And it said Jesus was born. And so we've only looked at the prenatal timeline here, and we've looked at it from the eyes of Joseph. Basically. Of course, Mary here is here too, but we're dealing with a young man that had to deal with a problem. Okay? And so we see when Jesus was born, and we've seen it from the eyes of Joseph, we're talking here about the birth being in Bethlehem. Why Bethlehem? You ask the question. Well, we'll get to that too. Now, the word Beth, dealing with cities, the word Beth means the city of. You know, if you go back to the Old Testament and you're reading along and you read about a city and it's generally named after a king or some prominent person, you will find the word a lot of times you will find the word Kirjath in front of the city name. Well, Kirjath is a walled city, a fortified city, one that you can get in and hold off the enemy. But here, Beth is just a place, really, or a small hamlet or a town, if you will. And so Bethlehem is the city of, or the house of bread. And that's what it means. It's the house of bread. And it's in Judea, or within the land given by Lot, by God. God caused the land to be given, and, you know, by Aaron, who did it by Lot, by pulling out the balls out of the priestly coat. Okay. And I forget which one of the people the land belonged to, of Bethlehem, if you will. But we'll get to that next time. So he was born within the land that had been promised or given by God. And it talks about in the days of Herod. Or in the days of is within the realm and rule of Herod the king. Now there's several Herods, but there's not all of them got the king's stamp on the end of it. And you got to go to Luke chapter 1 verse 5 to get the rest of this, but I'll just read it for you so you won't have to go there if you don't want to. But the note on Luke 1:5 talks about the king. This title had been conferred by the Roman Senate on the recommendation of Antony and Octavius. And it was given to Herod to be king, or the king over Israel. Well, Herod was a Roman king, and he just had He just had control of the children of Israel. And so, and that worked out to be just about right. So we'll pick up with Luke 1:1 next time, because what Luke has to say gives you another view of the whole thing to the sense, and we'll finally get down to getting into Bethlehem with this childbirth thing, because God is going to use these unholy people that are over the nation of Israel at this time to send them there and to realize and understand the reason why they're going back to their place of origin, if you will, for census and taxation. And that's generally what a politician does if he wants to really get his finger on the pulse. He has to know where the people are from originally, and if he's getting his proper due from them, and tax-wise, and getting the allegiance that he expects from them also. And so that's all part of the story. But you know, that was also prophesied too, some 630 years before it happened. And you don't think God had a hand in all this stuff?
Amen.
Oh, gee. But, so when we talk about these things, we haven't yet really talked about a timeline or a time frame or the situations with, Luke tells us about the situations between John and Jesus, which were first cousins. And so, you know, that goes on to explain that. Plus, even when Christ came, you know, there was people there waiting on him to come. And there was one that come there and said, you know, that God was letting him live long enough to see the redemption of Israel.
I've seen the Lord's redemption.
Yeah, and all these things, you know, comes together to make that story, and we need to have that story straight in our minds, even if we somewhat go along with the worldly part of it. You know, we're still fleshly, and you know, others, even of our own families, don't do these things, so. We got to cohabitate in that way too. So it's kind of a two-edged sword as you go through, but nevertheless, we need to know what the scripture says. And what man says is not nearly as important as what God has told us in the scripture. So thanks for putting up with me through this for this particular part of it, but, you know, I felt like it was necessary to lay this thing out through the eyes of Joseph that we might, and we can go back and pick up on this too, because the rest of verse 1 is a necessary thing, but it happens a little later on down the road. And so we can go back and get another view of it from Luke and from what Luke says about it. And also we can pick up a timeline there. That is very important. We need to go through that timeline too. Whether you believe in a birthday being at conception, or where you believe a birthday being when you come from the mother's womb, we find here that life started with Jesus Christ at conception. And I think 25th of December is right on the money. I can believe that to be, and for my part, right on the money. So I'm one that says that I believe that life starts at conception. And uninhibited, it runs its course. But, you know, a lot of people don't realize and understand what a truly conception is. With Mary here, you know, she could pinpoint that in a time frame. But with, you know, with most people, a lot of times we don't have that fixed time set. So we say, well, when the child comes forth from the mother, that's the birthday. Well, in a sense it is. So, you know, you've got both camps there. It looks at it that way. And I don't want to be one to argue, so I'll let you make your own mind up, do your own choosing there. So thanks, Ron, and thanks, everyone, for the time, and we'll pick it up and go with that next time if the Lord allows us.